The book of Malachi, on the one hand, it's an indictment of those who don't fear and honor God. On the other hand, it describes those who do. I think in my life, whatever God gives me, my desire is to learn as fully as possible to fear and honor God. That is actually my goal in, again, whatever time God does allow for me. Malachi at one point says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master, if I them am the father." And it's interesting, even the translators capitalize father there, because it's not just a generic term, it's a specific reference. If I am the father, then where is my honor? Where's my honor? Title of my sermon is Sons of the Living God. And I chose it because of the way it describes the honor of our Father and the record in Scripture. In John chapter 6, Christ is describing that he is the bread of life, John 6:34. And it raises a little bit of a controversy. The Jews complained, and even the disciples kind of began to question exactly what his intention was. But in John 6 and 54, we read this in the context of the Passover. It's actually a reference to how we live this life, but obviously there's implications specifically in the Passover service. But it says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up the last day. My flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed." We're supposed to take on Jesus Christ in this life. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And it says, "As the living Father sent me." You can think the living Father is just a descriptive term because it's specifically in these words used only once, but later in the context I'll show you what the parallel to that is. In fact, it's the same reference. But it was the living Father who sent Jesus Christ. "And I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven," Christ saying that he was a type of the manna which the Father sent to feed Israel, and God sent Christ to feed his church, to establish his church, and to offer by that way eternal life. "Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever." Verse 60 says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when he heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, 'Does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing.'" Terry Swaggerty was mentioning last week the difference between this flesh and what is spiritual. "The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe." I remember Mr. Armstrong looking out over the congregation in Pasadena in the auditorium and saying, you know, half of you don't even get it. Half of you don't get it. You know, think about historically, I think the peak attendance at the feast was 150,000. And the assessment that was done back then, which is many years ago, but basically half of those people who came to baptism eventually would turn around and walk out the door and leave. We're talking come to baptism, not just walk in the door. Half of the baptized eventually left. It took them 15 years to leave. They assessed how long it took. So when Mr. Armstrong was saying, you know, half of you don't get it, well, maybe they got it, but maybe they didn't continue to stay in their focus. But Christ is saying here, and it's a very specific thing, some of you don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it be granted by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well? Are you also going to go?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The reference, the living Father sent me, is equal to the Son of the living God. The living Father is the living God. They are exactly the same reference, simply in two different ways being referred to. But Peter said, we've come to know that you are the Christ. Christ means the anointed, which means he was anointed by God, and the Son of the living God. The living God is the one who anointed him. How did Peter know that? In another account, Christ said, well, you know, no man has explained this to you. My Father has revealed it. So even though the Bible says so, even though the Bible says the Sabbath is the day in which we are to assemble, to really understand it and commit to it, God has to literally work with your mind to see it, because there is a great wall of defense that is put up in front of God's words. But Christ was the Son of the living God. Peter knew that. How did he know that? Did God give him a vision? Did God give him a dream? Did God pull him aside and say, hey, I got something to tell you about this? You know how he knew that? He knew that because he read the Bible. And they didn't have a New Testament. All they had was an Old Testament. And in the Old Testament are 15 references to the living God. In the New Testament are 15 references to the living God. And you know what? They're all the same. 30 times in the Bible, Peter looked at his Bible. It said the living God. God opened his mind to see the significance of that, revealed to him that this is true, and then he could say, you know what? You're him, aren't you? You're the one that was in the prophecies. You're the one that God said. I want to just mention a reference I use. I was surprised there's a lot of people don't even know such a thing exists. It's a phrase concordance of the Bible. You've all had a concordance, but this is a phrase concordance. You can look up living God. You can look up Son of Man. You can look up any phrase, basically, in the Bible, and it will tell you where it is. And now, I'm sure there are Bible programs that do that readily, but this is what I do, and it's convenient. I like books, and I like to lay them open, and I like to look at it with my eyes. So those of you that have those kind of things that you want to research, that's an easy way, a convenience of doing so. The only place that the living God was mentioned was in the Old Testament. Peter had read those prophecies and scriptures. God opened his mind to see that they were true, and Christ said, well, that's indeed who I am. Peter said, we now know that that is true. So look at Psalm 2. At some point in time, along with other records of the Bible, but at some point in time, Peter is looking at Psalm chapter 2, and it says in verse number 1, why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. So at some point in time, Peter had read back there, and so when that was recognized, it's actually described as fulfilled or at least explained in Acts chapter 4, but his anointed in Psalm 2 is his Christ in Acts 4. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, he's coming back here and looking at, well, there's the Lord, there's the Lord's anointed, and you're it. You're the anointed. And he anointed you, and you're his son. That's the record of Scripture. Because that plays out in many, many different ways. Daniel 9 in the 70 weeks prophecy in both the King James and the New King James uses the term Messiah twice. Messiah and anointed are effectively the same term. So those prophecies were there, and the people who recognized them were looking, the Jews were looking for the fulfillment of these prophecies. But then Peter and then the disciples came to understand what their specific application was. But they weren't the only ones. Look at Luke chapter 2. this, you know, there's times when we've been told things and we heard it and then yet it didn't really register, and later on he says, well, you know what, that is what you said. In other words, at some point in time it begins to more specifically be understood. But Luke 2, verse 25, after the description of the birth of Jesus Christ and the angels there speaking, the host of God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But after that, Jesus was then taken and presented at the temple. And in verse 25, it says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Psalm 2, the Lord and his anointed, the Lord and his Christ. So God had showed him, miraculously, that he would not die until he had seen the Son of God. So he came by the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. Blessing means gave thanks. Thanks to God who had sent his Son, his anointed, and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation. This is the sacrifice. This is the Lamb of God that you have sent, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And so this was known and understood by God's inspiration through his Spirit in various places. Go then to John chapter 1, a different account, but you can see the progression in the way that God had begun to work with individuals to see what his plan was going to be. But in John 1, verse number 35, you have Christ in the process of choosing his disciples. And it says, the next day, John 1, 35, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Here is the sacrifice, God's servant who is anointed, who is bringing salvation to Israel, basically. The two disciples heard him speak, they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and seeing them following, said, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated teacher, where are you staying? He said, well, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying, remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon, and he says, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed. We found him. The prophecy has come true. It has been fulfilled. And he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip. He said, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets. So this isn't just one place in the book of Psalms. These are a series of prophecies and references looking forward to what God would fulfill. Of the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, well, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said, well, how do you know me? Jesus had said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered, said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you'll see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So there's been a series of references where it begins to open up that this is the anointed. This is the Lord's anointed, his Christ. This is the Son of God. It is the Son of the living God. There's a series of references and prophecies in the Old Testament that foretold that. Those who read those scriptures and kept them in their mind, when God then opened their mind to see the meaning, recognized Jesus Christ. And they recognized that his Father is the living God, 30 times, half in the old, half in the new. That is always the same reference. It never changes. Going then down to John 4 and verse 19. Now it's the woman in Samaria, the woman at the well, and I'll break into the midst of this, but it says, the woman said, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet, speaking to Christ. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. Jesus said, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now this is a Samaritan woman. Now we're not a Jew. This isn't one of the disciples, but this is someone who had knowledge of Scripture. And she said, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. I know those prophecies are to be fulfilled. And they looked for him to come in their day. They looked. There was an anticipation that the time had been right. And it says, the Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. So you see the progression of the birth, you see the progression of the relationships in certain cases, and then the proclamation where finally Peter and then the apostles, the disciples, began to recognize who Christ was and whose son he was, and he was the Son of the living God. The Lord, Psalm 2, and the living God in John 6 are the same. They're the exact same reference. Different name, but a reference to God the Father. As I said, look up the phrase concordance of the Bible, living God. It'll say you basically there's 30 references. Every single one of them is the same. So I want to show you a few of the references in the Old Testament that Peter would have gone back to and read and looked at and said, well, looky there, this is who you are. That is who your father is. 1 Samuel 17 is with David and Goliath. I always liked that story. I can't imagine. I would have liked to have known David, just not worked for him. I never wanted to be that close to anybody's throne. But I really appreciated his courage. He ran into battle, which is amazing. But in 1 Samuel 17, in verse number 26, David is standing there looking at Goliath challenging the armies of Israel. And David spoke to the men who stood by him, verse 26, saying, What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The armies of Israel were part of the armies that were the host, the Lord of hosts. Now that would be the angels generally, but the armies of Israel were even considered the armies of the living God. And David referenced that. And he said, that is a shame on us that Goliath is able to stand there and deny God, deny his power, and deny those who carry his name. Israel includes God's name. Verse number 36, Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Christ was the Son of the living God. This is the living God. The term is exactly what it means. Going on then one further to verse 45, David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword, with spear, and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. The Lord of hosts is the living God, which is the God of Israel. That's what the record shows. The consistency of that, if we go then to 2 Kings, we move to a different story. This is a story of Hezekiah being confronted and threatened by Sennacherib with destruction. And he turns and cries out to the living God to save them. 2 Kings, verse 19, we have Sennacherib's army. We have his spokesman comes up to the wall of Jerusalem, speaks up to those on the wall in their language so they could understand, and tells them that they are going to be taken into captivity and that there is no one who can save them, and that the gods of all these other nations have not saved their nations, and their God will be no different. Verse 1 of chapter 19, so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, the man who brought the message, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Moving on then, in verse 5, it says, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. The Lord says that they had blasphemed him. It says, surely I'll send a spirit among him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. I'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, a letter then was followed up. A little bit takes place in the story, and the letter follows up, and Hezekiah now gets the letter, basically declaring again their destruction and that they will be taken captive. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. When then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, he said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, the one pictured between the cherubim above the ark in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and later the temple, your God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. So he cries out to God, the living God. He prays to God, the living God, in his house, in the temple, and asks for deliverance. And then the story goes on and continues, and indeed, they were delivered by God's hand. Now, it was an interesting thing that he asked. He did not ask, deliver us for our sake so that we will not have to suffer. He didn't say, deliver us for our children's sake so they will not be fatherless. He said, deliver us for your name's sake, for your glory. For your name's sake. And isn't that what Moses cried out to God when God says, I'm going to destroy Israel? And Moses said, for your name's sake, don't do that. They know, the Egyptians, the people around us, know that you brought Israel out of Egypt. And if you do not complete and finish what you have started, they will say that you could not do it. You were not able to fulfill what you had promised. He says, for your name's sake, for your glory. It's interesting. Jeremiah, I'll just make a reference, because Jeremiah was confronting many times the lying prophets, the false leaders, but Jeremiah recorded to those lying prophets in Jeremiah 23, he says, you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. And it's perfectly consistent with Hezekiah, perfectly consistent with David. It is simply what the Bible says. In the book of Hosea, I want to show, again, the title is The Sons of the Living God. We're the children of God. And in one place it says the sons of the living God, in one place it says sons and daughters, in one place it says children, or various places, and they're all related. We're not going to have sexual identity in the kingdom of God. We'll be not like those who are given in marriage, or those who marry will not be men or women in that sense in the resurrection. But we are family, and so the descriptors are used in various ways. But in Hosea 1 is a prophecy that is quoted in the New Testament. And again, when you have something from the Old Testament quoted in the New, not only do you have two witnesses, but you have a confirmation in terms of its meaning and its context. Hosea 1, verse number 10, says, "Yet the number," talking about the restoration of Israel, "yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Israel and the children of Judah shall be gathered together." This is actually a millennial prophecy. "And appoint for themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" Because Hosea is an indictment. And yet this is the hope. He says, "There will be in the place where it was said, 'You are not my people,' there it will be said, 'You are sons of the living God.'" Now the reference then is quoted in the book of Romans, Romans 9, and confirms exactly the intent of that passage. But in Romans 9, in verse 22, it says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And he says also in Hosea, goes back to exactly the reference we just read, "I will call them my people, you or who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." The living God is the Father. And when you have it in the Old Testament and the New, and especially where it's quoted in the one from the other, obviously the meaning does not change. It's a very specific reference. We will be called the sons of the living God. As a church, that same reference is used for the body of the temple that we are in terms of the custody of God's Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6. This is one of the most consistent ways that I know scripturally to show a particular thread of identity to the Father and to the anointed, to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. But 2 Corinthians 6, verse number 11, Paul is reasoning with the Corinthians and pleading with them at times to respond and to not reject him, to listen and to open their heart in that sense to both what Paul has to say, but to God. And in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same," he says, "I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will dwell in them, walk among them, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I'll receive you. I will be a father to you. The living God says, I will be a father to you. You should be my sons and daughters. In this case, the description is a little broader, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty is the Father, is the living God. Again, all of the scripture references to this are consistent. Hebrews 9 follows up again. It is one of the most consistent threads, the easiest to follow, frankly. But Hebrews 9, verse number 11, references a similar concept. But Hebrews 9:11 says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and for this cleanse your conscience, from dead works to serve the living God. The reference here is in contrast to Christ bringing us to where we serve the living God. The living God is the Lord God Almighty. He is the Father. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You know, when they saw the birth of Christ, they knew that salvation had come to God's people, to Israel. They learned eventually that salvation then would go out to all the earth. If we go back to Daniel in the lion's den, I thought about getting an old Bible story book, and I looked in there, and, well, the lion's den wasn't the one of the stories that they had illustrated, and I thought, well, okay, probably just as well. But Daniel, I want to go back to the lion's den, and I want to look at, again, look at the context, look what Daniel is doing, Daniel 6, look at the reference, it's all the same. When Peter knew who Christ was by God's inspiration, he could go back and recognize what he had already read in the Old Testament. That's where the record lies. Daniel 6, the first part of it is where the governors and the satraps, various officials, sought to find a charge against Daniel. So they made a rule to the king and had the king declare it, that if anyone offered a position to anyone other than the king in a period of time, that he would be killed. And the king thought it was rather noble thing for them to require, and so he approved it. He actually had a lot of affection for Daniel, and he didn't see the trap that he was in. So they bring Daniel then, accused him, and it says, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as his custom was. He prayed to his God, same God we pray to. There is no change. Verse number 18. After Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, stone was laid over the opening to it so that there would be no escape. It says, the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him. His sleep went from him. Then the king arose early in the morning, went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, the God that he had prayed to, his God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, king, I have done you no wrong. Wording's slightly different, but it's the same. Now the king was exceedingly glad, commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. Daniel was taken up out of the den, no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. Down in verse 24, continuing, it says, and the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel. They cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them, broke all their bones in pieces, for they even came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. It says the God of Daniel, the God that he prayed to, the God that he served. Daniel was a servant of the living God. He is the living God, steadfast forever, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. And that was the witness that was given and the record then that was made. Daniel was a servant of the living God. Who do we serve? We serve the same God. There is no difference. Going forward to the qualifications in 1 Timothy of deacons and also overseers. In 1 Timothy 3, the first part of the chapter is the qualifications of those who have the oversight, what we would call the elders. Then there's a qualification of the deacons, those who assist by serving in many different ways, very, very important. But in verse 14 begins a passage then in reference to why are we all doing this? Why are we organized and structured? Why do we help each other? Why do we have people responsible for oversight? Why do others assist in additional ways? But in verse 14 it says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Well, of course it is. That's what the record in the Bible states. The pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. Christ was his Son, his anointed, the Messiah, our Savior, that God sent, that the living God sent, our Father, and we are his sons or his sons and daughters. We are his children. We are his children in preparation for a spiritual birth. All of those references are consistent. Knowing God the Father, knowing who God the Father is, does not depreciate God the Son. There is no lack of reference or glory to Christ by recognizing the record of the Father. When we honor Jesus Christ, we honor God. When we emulate Jesus Christ, we give glory to God. Look at Philippians 2. I actually didn't even find this scripture till after my sermon was over last week, and it really should have been probably a concluding scripture for last week's sermon, but maybe God knew I'd need it for this week. I knew I'd put it in somewhere. It had to come. But in Philippians 2 and verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you recognize Christ, you give glory to the Father. When you emulate Christ, you give glory to the Father. Knowing the Father does not depreciate Jesus Christ. It elevates and recognizes Christ as God does, and it gives glory to the God, the living God, who sent him. 2 Corinthians 3 writes this in a way where basically, again, we become our example in emulating Jesus Christ gives glory to the Father. It does not in any way, and we would never desire to in any way, neglect or fail to give recognition to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, verse number 2, Paul writes, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." In other words, the proof of what they have taught is in your life and your example, and you're the actual message. We become the message. "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us because we emulate Jesus Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, his Father, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." We're the message. We take on Jesus Christ. We give glory to God the Father. And we become the example that is the fruit of what God gave us and what Paul then was able to teach. The Old Testament says that Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High. And from Hebrews and references, we've believed and understood that Melchizedek represented Jesus Christ. Melchizedek in Genesis 14 said to Abram, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." God Most High is the living God, his Father. Abram told the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High." Abraham certainly knew the God Most High. The distinction is very clearly made in the text. So what did Abraham then look to? We don't know what these men knew personally, what Christ told Paul personally in developing and preparing him for service. But these men knew individually what God allowed them to understand. But look at a glimpse of this. Hebrews 11 and verse number 8 tells you a little bit about where Abraham was coming from. Hebrews 11:8 says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." What is the city in the Bible whose builder and maker is God, that the foundations are of God, that God himself builds the city? Christ said, "I go prepare a place for you so that you may follow, you know, so that where I am you may also be." Well, go down to verse 13. It says, "These all," the whole record of Hebrews 11, "these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." Afar off is quite frankly in great distance. "They were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." The afar off is not the earth and the promise of the earth. The afar off is after that, in their life when they are resurrected according to the promise God had made. "For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." You want to look back? You can go back. You want to dwell on something? You can dwell on it, and you might even be able to receive it. Be careful what you desire. "But now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them." Going forward then to Hebrews 12, verse number 18. Again, Hebrews 12 follows up on the example of those given in Hebrews 11. And basically it says in verse 12 of Hebrews 12, "Strengthen the hands that hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." Instead of faulting into further failure, be healed and be strengthened to God's purpose. Then in verse 18 says, "Because, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, physical Mount Sinai, and a physical covenant, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Even Moses himself was having to assure himself and look to God in going forward. But verse 22, the point here is that's not where you are. This is where we are today. It says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is our promise. That is our hope. That is where we look to. Because it is the Father's city. It is the city of the Father where the bride is going to dwell and the Lamb with the Father in his city together. Doesn't a family dwell together? Don't the husband and wife and the kids, aren't they supposed to all be together? Well, with the spiritual example, God says that's what it's going to be. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, and I will dwell in your midst. God the Father is not a deadbeat dad. He's not off in the distance somewhere waiting. He's going to be at the birth. He is going to preside over the wedding. He's not waiting to get involved. He is the living God. And he's alive in our lives by his Spirit. Verse 25, Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. There are those things that are going to be permanent, and that is our future. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. So I go back to Malachi and I think of, you know, a son honors his father, a servant his master. God says, if I am the Father, where is my honor? Why have you not recognized me as his children, sons and daughters? I think we should be recognizing the record of God in Scripture, thinking on his name, as it says, giving God the glory, thanking him for sending salvation, his anointed, his son, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. But one of the places that I think portrays that in the Psalms is Psalm 84. So I'd like to just read Psalm 84, because it mentions again the living God, ties it together with God, the Lord of hosts, the temple, the house of God. It's all a reference to one thing. This is from the sons of Korah, and it is a praise to God and a glory of God's name. Psalm 84:1. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. God is saying as he brings us to him to worship him, he will bless us and make sure that we are provided a way. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. We are children of God, waiting our spiritual birth. God is in our midst by his Spirit, and his promise is that we will be together as a family, looking to our Father, the Lord of hosts, the living God.